I want to show you a segment actually from Matthew's gospel. We're going to actually be looking at Mark. Tonight we're going to get done with Mark chapter 4. And all the people said? we'd have been here quicker if I hadn't repeated myself, but I digress. This is actually from Matthew's gospel. Beginning in about verse 18, and we're going to go through about verse 24, I think. It's a parallel passage, and it's not exactly the wording we're going to be looking at, but I love the images that we see here.
When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said,
"Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go."
Jesus replied,
"Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head."
Another disciple said to him,
"Lord, first let me go and bury my father."
But Jesus told him,
"Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead."
Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying,
"Lord, save us! We're going to drown!"
He replied,
"You have little faith!
Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves. And it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked,
"What kind of a man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him."
Would you please turn to Mark chapter 4? I love two things about that segment. I love when the disciple went and asked Jesus, you know, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And when the actor portraying Jesus said, "How is it that you have no faith?" And then he kissed his forehead. Now that takes some of the sting out of it, you know. And I love the laughter at the end. Now, I don't know if they laughed. I think I might have just been totally weirded out of my mind. But at the same time, you get that sense that, hey, we were just in the storm. And we're okay because we got Jesus in the boat. We didn't think that a minute ago, but we think it now. We know it now. And in the end, we get to stand with him and laugh. After everything that happens here, in the end, we get to stand and laugh the laughter of the redeemed. And I pray often that God would just give us an echo of that here. The other thing I want to say is that someday, oh, I want to go to the Holy Land. And they make these big tour boats that are made to look sort of like one of those old-time boats. And you can get on the tour. And if I have to settle for that, I will. But what I really want to do is be out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat just like that one out in the middle. And I think, I know it'll be dumb, but if a storm starts to come up, I'm like, wait, I want to see this. I've been reading about it all my life. I want to see how this happens, you know. But I might just sit there and cry too. Back when they first started issuing the new bills from the treasury, our son Josh got a $100 bill, probably for birthday or graduation or something. And I remember him holding it up to the light and showing us, remarking on how the ink changed colors depending on how you looked at it. And I know this is dating me. I'm old school. We had to laugh in the deacons meeting. I said, notice how all the young guys are sitting together. And one of them commented, that's because all the plugs are along this wall. And they all had their laptops. Of course, then Wally's got his laptop. And Craig had his laptop. And I don't know what that says, but I'll just throw that out there. So Steve Mitchell and I, we went analog. The power goes out, we can still scribble. Anyway, it reminded me when he was talking about the $100 bills that the light changed and the color of the ink and so on. The old gumball machines at the grocery store, and sometimes if you were really lucky, your parents would give you a quarter. And you could go to the machine that had not the gumballs in it, but the little toys and in the little plastic containers. And sometimes you'd get a ring, and it had kind of a flickery picture on it. And if you held it one way, you could see one picture, and if you held it the other way, you could see the other picture. And it was just fascinating for about 5 minutes. But just the idea that the image would sort of flicker back and forth, or you don't get this today with digital cameras and the lack of actual film, but sometimes you could, back in the old days, you could overexpose film. You could get two images at once on one photograph, so to speak. Well, I say those things because as you read through the Gospels, we are presented with a puzzling dual image of Jesus, because he does things that quite obviously show him to be human. He is hungry. He is thirsty. And we'll see here, he's exhausted. But then he says and does things that no human being could ever do. And so there's that dual image, this dual presentation. This passage in the Gospel of Mark presents us with the dual nature of Jesus. We are confronted with an exhausted man who can nevertheless control the elements merely by speaking. Now again, as we go through here, I want to give you a series of words with which we can unpack this brief and powerful narrative. Both the human and divine natures of Jesus are on display here. They're brought into sharp focus, and it unfolds in seven steps. In the first step, I'll give you the word direction. He said in verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. Now, you have to ask the question, on that day, on what day? And we can, there's a couple of possibilities. It might have been the same day as back in verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and then he began to teach in parables. So it may have been that same day. Now, on the other hand, verse 33 says, with many such parables he spoke the word to them, and as they were able to hear it, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. And you'll look back about verse 10, there's a section where he's just speaking to the disciples. So we're not told exactly how it happened. Maybe it was a series of days that's presented here, and his teaching is sort of spread out over the series of days. But it would seem that if verse 35 says, on that day, it would seem that all of the parables in this chapter, everything that would happen, perhaps happened on that same day. You say, well, how did he speak to his disciples privately? Remember, he was in the boat. And so they could have been a break in the teaching. Maybe they had a break for lunch. People have been eating lunch for millennia, you know. And so you could almost say, well, this all could have happened on one day. And so on that day, when the evening had come, then he gave them some very clear direction. Let us go across to the other side. Now, I want to say to you that if he had really been a Baptist preacher, he would never have left the crowd. He would have thought, how can we keep this series of meetings going and remember to take the offering this time? But he told the disciples, let's go across to the other side. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 were a couple of verses my grandparents wrote in the flyleaf of a Bible they gave me when I was very young. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Literally, he shall make your path straight. The path will be laid out in front of you, and you'll know exactly which way to go. So Jesus is giving them clear direction here. Don't you wish sometimes you could actually hear Jesus' voice telling you what direction to go and exactly what you're supposed to do? Because most of the time in our life, we're not dealing with an obviously good choice and an obviously bad choice. Most of the time when we're searching for God's will, it's between two things that are in their own ways good in and of themselves. And we're puzzled. God, do you want me to do this or should I do this? Do I go forward? Do I stay here? Do I go this direction? And it would be so wonderful if Jesus could just put his arm around us and say, let's go this way. Let's go across the lake. Clearness and direction is the servant's right. We call God Adonai, Lord, Master. And the master has the right to the servant's obedience, but the servants have the right to clearness in direction. And again, wouldn't it be wonderful if just to be able to hear Jesus say, now son, daughter, here's what you need to do next. It's always best to get directions from somebody who knows. Once I was leaving Memphis, and I got a little bit turned around. And I stopped at a gas station, and I went inside. And I don't mean to talk bad about anybody, but I looked at the young fellow behind the counter, and immediately my confidence meter started going down. And so I was asking him, how do I get to this highway? Where's the nearest exit? And his response was, quote, I think it's over that way, you know? And I didn't know. That's why I was asking him. And I quickly became apparent that he didn't know either. It used to be when Josh was up at the University of Chicago, 15 years ago, I would sometimes take a Friday, and I would drive up there and be there by the middle of the afternoon, and we'd spend the afternoon and evening together. I'd stay all night with him in his dorm room. Oh, that's fun. Just nothing like a dormitory to make you love home. And then get up and have breakfast, maybe early lunch, and then I'd come home by 5 o'clock and then preach the next day. I want you to know I would think 3 and 4 and 5 times before I'd do it today. But the first time I did that, again, I got a little turned around. I somehow got off on an exit that I didn't mean to get off on. And I wasn't on, 384, 394. I wasn't going where I needed to go. And I realized, wait a minute, I'm on a highway in Illinois. I don't want to be in Illinois. I want to be in Indiana. And the only way I got to where I was going, back in those days, I was reading astronomy magazines pretty heavy. And I knew from reading this month's astronomy magazine that Jupiter and the moon were both in the nighttime sky in the east. And I looked, and there they were. And I thought, I don't know where I am, but that's the direction I need to go. And I headed that way the nearest time I could, and I got back to Highway 41. I thought, now I can find my way home. It's always best to get good directions from somebody who knows. Well, Jesus gave them directions. Let's go to the other side of the lake. And then came the departure, second word, departure. Verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Now, isn't that a funny phrase? Makes us think of the song, Just As I Am. Why would they say just as he was about Jesus? Well, we'll talk about that. And other boats were with him. Leaving the crowd that had gathered, verse 1, very large crowd gathered. If this went over several days, then obviously the crowd kept coming. And verse 33, they were speaking parables, or rather Jesus was speaking the word to them, as many as were able to hear it. The obvious implication is there was still a great crowd there. The point here is there were certainly still people there who needed to be taught and probably needed healing, and yet Jesus left them. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was bound by a human body, could not meet every need, fix every problem, and answer every cry. He got in the boat, presumably the same one in verse mentioned in verse 1. Luke's Gospel chapter 5 tells us that this was Peter's boat. That makes sense, rather than him commandeering a stranger's. And so there they are, they're in the boat, and now they're going across the lake. Now, why did they say just as he was? Well, look at what he's been doing. If this was a day or a series of days, either way, he has just been speaking to a great crowd of people without anything like what I've got on the side of my face here. No microphone, no amplification. When I spoke down at First Baptist Williams, one night I spoke on the vexation of ministry because I wanted to support my brother pastor, you know. And sometimes the visiting preacher can say stuff the guy that's there all the time can't say, you know. And one of the more grizzled fellows afterwards shook my hand and he said, "You know, I could have said you was whining tonight." And I said, "And you'd just be illustrating my point." At the risk of sounding like I'm whining, even with amplification, speaking to people is work. Now, you might not think so. You think he's just standing up there and talking. Anybody can do that. Yes. And I understand the point. I also understand that when you're on the outside looking in, you don't understand what it's like. I remember before I went into ministry, I kept thinking, what do I do? It's just different on the outside looking in. But if I could remind you of this, remember when we did the live nativity scene? And there were a bunch of us that would be out in front on the choir risers. And all we did for only an hour, now it was cold, but we had coats on and we had robes over them, and the whole town thought we had the town's fattest choir, you know. But all we did was stand there or sit there and sing for an hour. It was cold. Weren't you tired at the end of that time? Whether it's work to sing, it's work to speak, and it's a great help to have a microphone. But when you don't have one, Spurgeon used to counsel young men who had problems with their lungs not to go into ministry, because in those days you had to fill a space with your voice, period. All of that to say, Jesus was outside. He had just spent at least the greater part of a day, if not more than one day, speaking unamplified to a great crowd of people. That is exhausting. When they say they took him just as he was exhausted. And we'll see that in just a moment. I'll say one more thing here. I was reading about John Adams, one of our founding fathers, instrumental in the Constitution and in early diplomacy in our country. And John Adams, talking about public speaking, once told someone that he felt that he was too old for what he called declamations, public speaking. He said that when he was 35 years old. It's a good thing he didn't go in the ministry. Now, the other thing, there other boats went with him. People were still trying to follow Jesus. It's the end of the day. He's exhausted. There's obviously some element where he is deliberately getting away from the people who are there. And yet, there are people who are following him anyway. All of these demands, and he's exhausted. I'm sure I've mentioned this at some point in 15 years plus. And I really appreciate the fact that when I repeat my stories, you listen attentively and laugh politely anyway. But I think about Ed Hutchison. By the way, pray for Bonnie. God bless her heart. She can hardly see these days. But Ed Hutchison, when I first came, just kept after me that first Christmas season to go be a bell ringer for Civitan. And at that point, I was still trying to figure out all your names and which way was up and which way was down and, you know, what in the world was the matter with Larry Heaton and things like that. And there was all of this stuff, and I finally told Ed, and we were sitting right back there about where Bill and Joe are, and Keith Thornton was sitting right beside him. And I remember Keith was just grinning at me the whole time, like, oh, I can't believe he's saying this. But I shook Ed's hand. I said, Ed, there's a whole lot of wonderful things to do in this world, and I can't do them all. And I can't help but think that the church would rather me spend that time trying to learn the names of the people and do other things to really get my feet on the ground here than go ring a bell for Civitan. And that was he didn't seem mad, and he didn't ask me anymore. The point there is, it's true, you can't do everything. And did you ever try to play volleyball with somebody who thought they could play all the positions by themselves? Isn't that fun? It's like, why don't I just go sit down and drink lemonade? Because this guy obviously thinks he can do it all. But he can't do it all. Nobody can do it all. There is not enough time. You don't have enough strength to do everything. And not even Jesus did when he was here on this earth. He turned away from the crowd. And you can see from the text that he was exhausted. Sometimes you've got to leave the crowd behind. We are so impressed with nickels and noses and numbers. And I am too. I have that moment. My wife was proud of me today. And I still don't know the answer to what I'm about to tell you. But I went home to her. I said, you're going to be proud of me. I said, I forgot to look and see what our church attendance was this morning. And she just hugged me. That probably won't happen again for a long time. I'm just crass enough to want to know. I meet another Baptist pastor, and I'm trying to figure out a way I can politely say, so how many you run? We're just sort of wired that way. We always think God's at work where there's a crowd. I mean, there were times when Jesus walked away from the crowd. In the book of Acts, the Bible says that Philip went down and preached the gospel of Jesus to Samaria, and there was great joy in that city, and there were great crowds, and then the Spirit led Philip away from Samaria out into the desert, Gaza. Why? To meet one man, a lone Ethiopian official, sitting in a chariot reading Isaiah. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless somebody helps me? And he invited Philip up in the chariot. And the gospel went back to Ethiopia because of that. God is not always at work just in the crowd. I have to laugh. I did not know he'd be here. But he's going to like this illustration. There's a character called Fix-It Felix Jr. from the animated movie Wreck-It Ralph, which I've probably seen more than you have. Fix-It Felix Jr. had a magic hammer, and he could run around, and he fixed everything while people would chant, Fix-It Felix! Fix-It Felix! You didn't think I was paying attention, did you, Andrew? I think we got tag team going on here. The unanticipated. That was not in my notes. But guys, I want you to know, pastors are probably more prone to this syndrome than anybody else. Because in our minds, people are saying to us, fix it, Pastor. Fix it, Pastor. And as tempting as it is to want to hit people with a hammer, we can't fix everything. Some pastors suffer from what I call Mighty Mouse syndrome. You know, here I come to save the day. And Jesus left the crowd. Sometimes God leads you to leave the crowd to go and minister to one person. Well, the next word to unfold this passage is the word disaster. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. A furious squall, a storm of wind like a hurricane. I've told you before, those hills that surround the harp-shaped Sea of Galilee. In an instant's time, they can whip up the winds into a cauldron. And the waves kept beating, they kept breaking into the boat, and it was already filling, that was being swamped. That means they were in danger of sinking. Now, this is not supposed to happen when you've got Jesus on board, is it? You get Jesus on board, it's supposed to be smooth sailing, isn't it? Isn't that what we think? And more than that, He told them to do what they were doing. They were obeying Him. This is not supposed to happen when you do what God tells you to do, is it? But obeying God does not always guarantee that everything's going to be hunky-dory. Back when we were in Clay City, there was a couple that... The husband was legally blind and couldn't drive, and the one car that they had that the wife drove was in repair, and they called me and said, we hate to ask you, but could you come get us for Wednesday night service? Man, how many times has that happened in 34 years? I think that was the only time. And so when I went to pick him up, I said, no, I'm happy to do it. I know you guys are in a tight, that's fine, and we're on our way to church, and I was feeling really good about it. And then... the wife said, quote, we don't want to miss church services because everything is going real good in our life right now. We don't want anything bad to happen to us. And I remember stammering something about it. You know, it doesn't really work like that. I mean, it's good to come to church service and prayer meeting. By the way, we have a Wednesday night meeting here. Did you know that? I know many of you did. But the idea that, okay, if I do good stuff, if I go to church, if I'm regular and three times a week, and then that'll protect me and bad stuff won't happen, that's not true. It's not in the Bible. Sometimes obeying God leads you right into the storm. Dr. James Dobson talked about this in his wonderful book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, and he wrote about what he called the betrayal factor, these unspoken expectations we have of God, the idea that, okay, now I got Jesus in my life, and I'm doing my best to do what He wants me to do. He's going to make sure it's smooth sailing. And sometimes He leads us right into the storm, and then we think, what happened? The disciples felt that Jesus had let them down. But it got worse. Look at the first part of verse 38. The next word is disregard. But He, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Now, this was a leather cushion that they kept for passengers. Most fishermen didn't use it. They were used to working in boats like that. You had a passenger, sometimes you'd get the cushion out. So Jesus, now think about it from a purely human standpoint. On the one hand, if you're just sailing and there's the wind and the sound of the waves, and if that's enough, that'll make your blood pressure go down. And if you're tired, that's understandable how that would lull you to sleep. But a furious storm, and he's still asleep. Humanly speaking, he must have been absolutely exhausted. But to the disciples, Jesus just didn't seem to care. And in the back of their mind, I mean, if he really cared, wouldn't he have kept the storm from coming in the first place, or at least held it back till they got across the lake? I mean, it's only 7 miles across. But God doesn't work that way. And we live on a planet where there are frequent storms. And when you get saved, you do not get a get-out-of-storms-free card. Theism is a philosophy that teaches that there is a God and that God created everything, but that God, after he created everything, is relatively uninvolved with his creation. He just wound it up, sent it on its merry way, and we don't know what he's doing, but we're pretty much on our own now. That would be sort of like a mother going to all the trouble of going through 9 months of pregnancy and the birth pangs and then walking out of the hospital and just leaving the baby. Unfortunately, human beings sometimes do this. This is why my brother Kurt and his wife Liz are in the process of adopting young baby Tyler. But God never does that. If it seems that he's uncaring, it's our perception. But it's not the reality. Ernest Gordon was a prisoner of war of the Japanese in World War II. And there's sort of a version of the story. It's not entirely accurate, but if you've seen the bridge over the River Kwai, and right now that whistling song is running through your head, sorry about that. But it came from a book called The Valley of the Kwai. And the gist of the story is that these POWs, these American and English POWs, were being horrible to each other. They were stealing from one another. The Japanese were being cruel to them, but they were being cruel to each other. They were stealing from the sick. And finally, they came to Ernest Gordon and said, "We've got to do something. It's terrible. And we don't know what else to do." But one of them had a New Testament, and they said, "We want you to read from the New Testament to us. Maybe that'll help." And he said, "I don't even know if I believe in God." And they said, "Well, we don't either, but we've got to do something, and we think you should read to us." So every time they'd have an exercise period or something, they would gather together, and he'd read just a portion, beginning with the Gospels. And Ernest Gordon wrote that things started to change as we started hearing about Jesus. And he said the thing that really impressed many of the men was that Jesus wasn't away somewhere far away. He was right down, as they put it, in the muck and the mire and the pain and the suffering with us. And he said, as POWs, it meant the world to us. He said, many of us became believers. Ernest Gordon, after the war, became a minister, a chaplain in the military. And many of the men became Christians, and it transformed the society of those POWs. They became kind. They took care of the sick. They gave extra rations. They would give up their own food to help those who needed to be stronger. It transformed them. But the thing that impressed them the most about Jesus was that he was right down in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the storm with them. Jesus does care, even if it seems like he's disregarding. The next word is doubt. He was asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They'd been with Jesus. They'd seen Jesus. They'd talked with Jesus. They knew Jesus. He knew them. But at that moment, they were in doubt. And it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, how long you've been saved, what your testimony is. There are some storms you get into in life, and you want to cry out, "Oh, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Don't you care? This doubt. Doubting is not the unpardonable sin. I praise God for Mark chapter 9, verse 24, where the man said, "Oh, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And Jesus did not strike him across the face. Jesus honored his faith, what little weak faith he had. When John the Baptist was in prison, the one who had announced of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that same one sent messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another?" He was overcome with doubt. Doubt is not the unpardonable sin. It might disappoint God. It might make him sad, but it doesn't surprise him, and it doesn't make him want to throw us over. Working through times of doubt strengthen any relationship, and that's no less true of our relationship with God. So, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And then a demonstration, such a demonstration. There were no words in the Matthew account, but I love this, verse 39, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea." Literally, he said, "Peace, be still." Literally, it means, "Hush now, be muzzled." That's from the Amplified Bible. "Hush now, be muzzled." If you look back at Mark chapter 1, verse 25, they are the same words that Jesus used to silence a demon spirit. Jesus Christ has power over the spiritual as well as the physical realm. "Peace, be still. Hush, be muzzled." And what happened? Jesus was exhausted physically, but the Bible says, "And the wind ceased. It died down as if it was exhausted. It sank to rest." And the Bible says there was great calm, a perfect stillness, a perfect peacefulness. I don't know about the storm part of it, but wouldn't you have liked to have seen that? Wouldn't it have raised the hair on the back of your head and all the hair on your arms? Do you know, I once saw a little middle-aged woman in Chicago stop three lanes of oncoming traffic with her upraised hand and a whistle. You say, "Well, how could she do that?" Because she had authority behind her. She had a uniform and a badge, and everybody knew the law was behind her. And I loved it. I don't want to get ethnic here, but she had an attitude, and it was just fun to see. Because somebody would start, she'd go, "Mm-mm." She'd blow that whistle. She was making all those cars dance to her tune. Because she had authority behind her. She had, in that sense, power. Jesus Christ has the authority and the power of God behind him. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and it was good. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same God that called the worlds into being stood up in a boat and said, "Peace, be still. Hush, be muzzled." And there was a great calm. An exhausted man silencing a storm with the power of his word. This dual image of Jesus. Here he demonstrated his power. On the cross he demonstrated his love. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 41, the last word is dismay. "And they were filled with great fear." Maybe the laughter came. I like to think maybe it did, but I want to tell you the first thing they would have... That this was unearthly. It was supernatural. It was healthy and wholesome and holy and good, but it was beyond their experience. That's not supposed to happen. That a man can just say, "Peace, be still," into the teeth of a storm, and it gets quiet. And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You need to understand, as the disciples were with the Lord Jesus, their understanding of who he was kept getting deeper and deeper until finally they understood when he rose from the dead who he was. But that's the question. This is the question that he wanted them to ask. This is the reason he let this situation unfold the way it did. This is the reason he was asleep in the back of the boat and he wasn't pretending. He wanted them to ask, who then is this? That's the question he wants us to ask. The original source documents about Jesus Christ, accessible to all of us, you hold them in your hand. They're called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are reliable and accurate and have been proven so time and time again about times and places and historical references and people and place names. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give every indication of being accurate eyewitness testimony, and they confront us with a Jesus who was more than a mere man. You want to talk about the historical Jesus? The historical Jesus is the man who was asleep on the cushion and then stood up and said, "Peace be still," into the storm. That is the historical, real Jesus. Do you remember those 3D pictures that were so popular about the time that we started our sojourn together? It just looked like a mishmash of colors, a swirl of just nothing. And you were just supposed to stare at them. And if you stared at them long enough and sort of relaxed your eyes and gazed into them, then there was a 3D picture in there. And sometimes people could look at him and look at him and say, I never see him. And sometimes you stay there for, 7 or 8 minutes and finally you see it and you think, I waited all this time for this. But sometimes it was pretty impressive. The more the longer you stared at it, the more you could see. There was a hidden image there. And the disciples and us, the longer we keep looking at Jesus, the more we see. The more we can see. Until, like the centurion, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, even as we confess you as Lord and Savior, as we believe in you, that we pray you'd help us to see you with new eyes, with a bit of that same worship and reverence and even fear of the disciples who looked at you in that moment and said, "Who then is this?" We confess that you are the Son of God. With Thomas, no longer the doubter, we kneel before you and confess to you, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you are the Son of God, my Lord and my God. Our Lord and our God. Help us to remember, O Father, that you always have a purpose when you lead us into the storm. You never stop caring, and you're always there. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All the people said,